We've got several visitors too, and we're delighted to have you. We're studying the book of Romans in our Bible class today. We're going to be focusing primarily on verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. I bid you to turn your Bibles there. Before we do that, let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer this morning. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for this day, thankful for the blessings you've given us throughout last week, being able to be here this day to begin this week in a study of your word. We're grateful for our visitors. Pray your hand of blessing on them as they travel. We're thankful for your son so much, for him coming down to this earth and living as a man and dying for our sins. We're thankful for the gospel, plan of pardon that you've delivered to us, made powerful by the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the remission of sins, the hope that we have of entering into the glory land that lies beyond this world of pain and suffering, death, disease, bloodshed, violence. The things that go on here make us long for that new heaven and earth in which righteousness dwells. We pray that you be with those who are mourning over the loss of loved ones, you might comfort them. We also pray for our nation and for the leaders of this land. The freedoms that we enjoy, we pray, will be preserved. We can always assemble in a manner like this, worship you without fear of persecution. You know, these freedoms are not everywhere. We pray for brethren throughout other parts of the world that their faith will be strengthened and their resolve will remain firm. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. So, last week we looked at the three I ams here in chapter 1. I am a debtor. We saw that the gospel was given to Paul to give to the Gentiles. And so he was in debt to them, just as if someone gives you something to give to someone else, you're in debt to deliver that. And so Paul considered himself in debt to them. He said, I am ready to preach. He talked about that zeal through the years of trial and persecution and punishment. It did not make his flame grow dim, but that he continued to have the readiness to go and preach, even in places where he had never been. And then number three, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We want to look at this verse 16 and 17 this morning. And, you know, just kind of noting here that the Apostle Paul is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, that it is honorable. And something that we should never shy away from. It's not something that we should feel bashful over. It's something that we should take glory in. It reminds me of the 104th Psalm of David. In Psalm 104, in verse 9 and verse 10, I wrote that down. Right. I'm sorry, it's Psalm 40. I was wondering why that looked weird. My eyes are, I really need new glasses. But anyway, Psalm 40, 40th Psalm, verse 9. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the assembly, the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Again, very much like a preacher would do, or like someone standing for the gospel today would do. They wouldn't conceal it. They wouldn't hide it. They're not ashamed of it. This is the way the Apostle Paul was. Not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Remember when he wrote Timothy, he said, don't be ashamed of me or the testimony of the Lord. Timothy was facing some trial there in Ephesus and could have been tempted to grow timid against the error and compromise the truth. Paul told him, do not do that. Do not be ashamed. We need not be ashamed also. As you look at the verse 16 here, why should we not be ashamed? Power, right? For it is the power of God. Power of God. So as you think about power, and I've mentioned this several times in the last few sessions, does anybody recall what this word means? This word for power.
You had said in one of your sermons, we also got the word for dynamite.
Yes. It's the word by which we get dynamite. And how many times is it found in chapter 1? Anybody remember that?
Three
times. Does anybody know the other two verses? You didn't know you're going to get a review today, huh?
20.
Verse 20. Yes, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal might, power, dynamite, right? His eternal power. And Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power. That's that word, okay? And that is according or through the resurrection, rather, of Jesus Christ. Resurrection is the dynamite power in the gospel. And so, because he rose from the dead, we can be saved, we can be justified, we can have assurance of our own salvation when we are in Christ Jesus. So, there is a power here. Now, sometimes we might be tempted to deny that power or question that power, even in something as simple as, you know, the gospel plan of salvation regarding baptism. I'll have an article out tomorrow by Brother Kyle Campbell on our website, In Scriptural Baptism. We know Kyle. He wrote this article, and I'll give the full article tomorrow with the verses and all of that, but he said, what does baptism do? In scriptural baptism, Psalm 1, and he lists 7 points, and I'm not going to mention all the verses here. Again, you'll have that tomorrow. But number one is spiritually cleansed when the sins are washed away. Number two, enters into Christ and accesses every spiritual blessing. Number three, is made alive by Christ by being buried and raised with him. Number four, becomes a new creature in Christ by dying to sin and being raised to walk in new life. Number five, is freed from the bondage of sin. Number six, is born again by the water and the Spirit. Number seven, is delivered from eternal destruction like Noah was saved from physical destruction. And then he says, this is not theoretical. This is actually what happens to a person when they are scripturally baptized. Seeing all this, what is one's condition if they have not been baptized? If we believe in the power of God is to salvation, notice it's God's way to save man, we need to have full confidence in the faith by which when we obey, we have these precious and exceedingly great promises given to us. So what would happen when a person is not baptized scripturally? Well, he's not spiritually cleansed because his sins are not washed away. Acts 22, verse 16. He has not entered into Christ and therefore does not have every spiritual blessing, right? Because every spiritual blessing, he didn't have any spiritual blessing. Ephesians 1, verse 3. He is not made alive by Christ. He has not been raised with him. He is not a new creature in Christ. He still is in bondage to sin. Number six, he is not born again by the water and the Spirit. And number seven, he is not saved from eternal destruction. Let us not be ashamed. Let us be ever grateful and thankful that our Lord saved us. Now, has God displayed his powers in other areas before? How powerful was God at creation? He spoke, and what happened? Stood fast. It was there, right? Stood fast. Let there be light, and there was light, right? How powerful was the Lord in regarding the confusion at Babel? Tower of Babel. How powerful was he? How did he destroy that? Did he like rain, you know, a hailstorm down? And how did he destroy that? Because the wisdom of the world at that time was, let's build a tower that reaches up into the heavens. We're not going to be scattered. Did God create a windstorm that just tore the tower down? What did he do? He stopped it. Did he create a new wisdom to counteract man's wisdom? No, he didn't do that. He created a whole lot of new languages, right? Which then began to, in his providence, fundamentally form every nation under heaven. That's where all the nations came from. That's where the people groups came from. It was from the Tower of Babel. That's the biblical framework for language and for nations, okay? We can either, you can believe the alternative, which is language and its preciseness and its code of information just somehow evolved from grunts of an ape. You can believe that if you want to. I mean, that's your choice. Don't ever say that I believe in blind faith, because how are you going to get from grunts to clear articulation? How are you going to get that? Oh, through millions of years. That's your answer for everything. Everything that I can't explain, I'm going to throw into the vacuum, the black hole of time and chance. That makes a lot of sense, and that's really real science, isn't it? Oh, you all believe in God. That's just a faith. You believe in an opinion. I believe in fact. Languages are here. Are they not? How did they get here? Now we're left on presuppositions as to how we got all the various languages here. But the Bible tells us that God confused them. Did you have something? That means you do. So you got to say something. I don't want to make you head shy. But, he confused their languages. What did he do on Mount Sinai? Was there a display of power on Mount Sinai? His presence came on Mount Sinai, and when it touched the mountain, when he descended on the mountain, what did the mountain do? Quaked, and, right? In smoke, enveloped in smoke. Just awesome scene. And what came out of that was the law of Moses, right? God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. He went up to the mountain and got the Ten Commandments, and that was pretty powerful. In the wilderness, well, before the wilderness in Egypt, was that a display of power? Surely was. In the wilderness, wandering, was that a display of power? Time and time again. What about the kingdom years? With all the various kings, those that rise and those that fall. Was there any power in any of that time? Was God at work? Was God working with the nations and through the nations to accomplish his will? When Jesus came and was born of a woman, was that powerful? When the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, was that powerful? If you think Mount Sinai was powerful, do we not think Mount Zion is? It's where the deliverance, this is where God's gospel, his power to salvation began for you and me. The power is in the gospel. Anything you want to add on this point? The Prophecies, yeah. That would specifically go, especially, primarily, not exclusively, with the kingdom years. Prophecies that were made of the time that is yet to come. Did David ever prophesy of the Christ and the Messiah? Did Isaiah prophesy of the kingdom? Those things came, didn't they? Did Daniel prophesy of God's kingdom coming? Yes. Hundreds of years before. You know, the gospel is not only the power of God to salvation initially, to have our sins removed, but it also has a transforming effect on our conduct. Does it not? And you know, we argue with, you know, the religious world argues a whole lot about what does it take to become saved. That should be pretty easy. It shouldn't be something that we would have to, like, have, you know, rocket science to figure out. I mean, this is pretty straightforward if you're going to take the Lord at his word. The more difficult part comes in Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1 and 27 and 28. But again, our confidence is in the power of God to salvation, then this will manifest itself in our conduct. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. What is the gospel? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. Let your conduct be worthy of what? The gospel of Christ. So that whether I come to see you or am absent, it doesn't matter whether my eyes are physically fixed on you or whether I'm absent, the power is still there, right? I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you, watch it, of salvation. And that from God, that salvation from God. Just like Ephesians 2, verse 8, you might pencil that in there. And that, the gift of God, that is the salvation, not the faith, but the salvation is the gift of God. Now, as we look at this, Philippians 1, 27 and 28, what should the gospel do for you and me as brethren?
In his word, and as you said, how that changes man's conduct. Not being terrified by your adversaries allows a shepherd boy to stand up to a giant, or a man to build an ark when it had never rained, or Moses to stand up against Egypt, and not be terrified of these adversaries because they have God with them, and we should learn from that as well.
That's an excellent, excellent observation with those different scenarios that were found in the Old Testament. And, you know, how much more then should we ought to have that same confidence and boldness before our adversaries? You mean there's going to be adversaries to the gospel? It's not the extreme tolerant movement where we all can agree to disagree and move on? You will actually have adversaries in the gospel? Newsflash. Yes, there will be adversaries, people that are absolutely opposed to you, can't stand you for holding on to what is true. And, you know, that can come from your neighbors, it can come from your school, your colleagues, it can come from your workplace, it can come from your own family. But there will be adversaries. And so, what does this serve as a proof to them? First of all, let's back up just one point. You know, mention adversaries here. What's another thing that we can expect from brethren through the power of the gospel? In verse 27. Okay, our conduct is going to change.
One mind.
And our attitudes are going to change. One mind. So there's unity there. So there's a conduct that's, you know, BC, before conversion, right? And that conduct changes when we come into Christ. There could have been a time where I could have gone to a beach, taken my shirt off, and thought nothing about it. Now, all of a sudden, in Christ, I realize I was clothed with Christ. Now, all of a sudden, modesty becomes an issue with me, right? There may have been a time when I was with my friends and I would use vulgar language. But now, in Christ, I see the purity of Christ. Now, my language comes into check, right? I got to put a bridle on this, right? Before Christ, I might think with my friends I could take a drink of alcohol. But now, all of a sudden, when I come in Christ, I see, do not be filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, right? Speak things that are sober. See, there's a difference. There's a change that comes about. It's not just anti this. It's anti a lot, and it's pro a lot. It's replace this with that. So I take my vocabulary and my language, and I turn it to that which is wholesome and good, not that which is vulgar, right? And so I take my mind, there's a change in mind here. There's a change in my conduct, but there's a change in mind. We should expect from one another that we can speak the same thing. See that one mind in verse 27? Your mind on these issues should be replicated with my thinking. There should be equality there. There shouldn't be a difference, right? Is God's gospel powerful enough to make a barbarian and a Jew see things identically regarding salvation, regarding conduct? A barbarian and a Jew and a Greek can come together in one and see things the same? Unity is found in truth. It's not found in diversity. We're all diverse. That's not the issue of how diverse I can be from you and how diverse my background is from yours. That's a given. We're people. We're diverse. We're diverse in size. We're diverse in shape. We're diverse in culture. We're diverse in likes and dislikes. But when it comes to Christ, we have one mind. One mind. Why? Because he's Lord. Did you confess he was Lord? When you were baptized, did you say, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Well, you know what that means. You confessed him as Lord, right? So he sets the rules. That's why a barbarian and a Greek and a Jew who were converted to Christ can teach the same thing, believe the same thing, have one mind, have conduct that is approved of one another. You see, if I'm lying, not only am I sinning against the Lord, but I'm also sinning against my brethren. Remember over there in Ephesians chapter 4, as he talks about putting on the new man, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. Why, Paul? You read the very end of verse 25? Why? Why should I speak truth with my neighbor? Verse 25. Remembers. You need to be a beacon of truth because you represent me to your neighbor. I need to be a beacon of truth because I represent you to my neighbor. When they hear of Indiana Avenue Church of Christ and they know you and they see me, they should therefore see you. We're members of one another, members of the same body. We reflect, we give an image of the church here one another. We are members of one another. It's important. You know, you keep on reading down there, and what does he say? Don't steal, work, don't use corrupt language, but use what is wholesome, what is good, right? That's that change. That's that change. Now, as Jim was talking about this, these adversaries from Philippians chapter 1, let me ask you this. What does this become a sign of for them? Philippians 1:28, not in any way terrified by your adversary. So there could be in a scenario where there's peer pressure. Oh, don't you just want to have a little drink? Go over here and look at this picture that I got. You want to hear this dirty joke that I heard? You say, no, I'm not interested. Thank you very much. You excuse yourself from that environment. Why are you excusing yourself, you know, from this? Why aren't you laughing at this joke? Why aren't you taking delight? Why won't you drink with me? Why are you so confident that you are the only one going to heaven? Or your little group there, the Church of Christ, the only ones going to heaven? You mean there's no Catholics and Baptists and Methodists and Pentecostals? And why not Church of Satan? If every church has saved in it, does the Church of Satan have saved in it? There is a Church of Satan, right? So I'm asking you this morning, when you're confident about what you believe in, the gospel of Jesus Christ, what effect does that have on your adversaries? According to this verse, Philippians 1:28. Okay.
Peter worded it so that like a stranger, you no longer.
1 Peter chapter 4, I think. Yeah, I think that's it. They think it's strange that you've changed the course here. Up in Washington State, there's a place called Dry Falls. You know why it's called Dry Falls? Have you ever seen a dry... Yeah, no water. Have you ever seen Dry Falls? You know, for waterfalls, right, it's water. Well, this is Dry Falls. There's no falls. There used to be falls. The evidence is there. There are falls. But the Columbia River decided to change its course. Changed its course. When a Christian, like the Columbia River, changes its course, there's going to be left some dry falls. Why aren't you still flowing over this cliff with me? Why aren't you still running in this stream, running in the flood of dissipation? Peter says, why's your course changed? I say, that's strange. You say, no, it's not. That course was strange. Now I'm going the way I'm supposed to go. And they see something. What do they see, Mike? No, I asked you a question. Yeah, what do they see? They see a change, but what do they see here in verse 28? Yes, proof of perdition. I'm asking you. Okay. Proof of perdition. They see a proof, an evidence of destruction. Not your destruction, but theirs. See, when you're standing on what is right and you're confident in that, they are seeing judgment against themselves. Okay? Yes. Yes. So when you contend earnestly for the faith, you're not moved away, you're not ashamed of the gospel. They have to step back and say, well, I see that as a proof of perdition to myself. Remember last week when I mentioned about the guy that became an elder, where Donnie Rader preaches? His wife had to make up her mind whether or not she was going to be faithful and serve God with all of her heart, mind, and soul, or continue to play games with God and please her husband. And he was the type of guy that had no interest in the church at all. Grunted when the elders came over to talk to her. They asked him a question, how are you today? Right? And so when he saw a change in his wife, who took it seriously and told him, you want to go to hell? That's fine with me, but I can't join you, and I'm going to go. And she starts walking the walk. Then her husband told the elders later, I'm here because of her lesson to me. If it means that much to her, if this is that right with her, then it means I was wrong. So I need to come and check it out. That proof of perdition. When she saw the gospel effectually at work in her life, when he saw that, he began then to take interest. Wasn't interested before. As long as she played games, I knew she wasn't serious. As long as she wasn't, you know, going there every time, as long as she wasn't doing her Bible lessons, I knew she wasn't serious about the church or that church. Why should I go? She's not serious about it. Why should I attend? When she changed, he started attending. Now he's one of the elders. This happened years back. He said he'll call me every time I'm gone on a gospel meeting to make sure I'm okay. He went from the guy who couldn't care less about Donnie Rader to a guy that's now very concerned about Donnie Rader when he's gone in a meeting. That's change, isn't it? But it started with his wife's example. This can start with your example. Your adversaries will see, well, there must be something more to it than just word games. Not a battle of semantics. There must be some kind of fiber within their faith that I need to investigate further. Anything you want to add on that? Okay. We'll move on. Power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes. And so salvation, it's the power to God for salvation. We need to recognize that the gospel is not to gratify people with food and drinks. Kingdom is not eating and drinking, Romans chapter 14, verse 17. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 34. But the purpose of the gospel is to save man from their sin. It's not a humanitarian effort. It's not the salvation of the physical. Can I get a volunteer to read? Revelation 6, 9. Kyle, did you also have your hand up? Let's also do another Revelation 12, 11. You know, some people's physical lives were actually destroyed because of the gospel. It's not a salvation of the body. It's not a salvation of the physical. In fact, the exact opposite can occur with the gospel message. Go ahead. Revelation 6, verse 9. What were they slain for?
The word of God.
They weren't slain because they were murderers. We have thugs coming into church buildings today with their little guns and they want to kill people, right? They do that in public as well. Open fire. That's not what these people did. These people were slain because they were actually holding firm to the word of God. What about Revelation 12, verse 11? So they did not love their lives to the death. Their physical health was taken away. Their life physically was taken away. But in that verse there, Kyle, what are they following? Who are they following? And how are they overcoming? Christ. What's it say there, though? The power is in that word that's used. They overcame him by what? The blood of the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb of God. So what did Jesus do? What did the gospel do to Jesus physically? It required his blood. That's taking his physical life and slaying it, right? So then we who are saved by the power of the blood should also recognize that can happen to you and me, and it happened to them, Revelation 6, 9. It is a bloody gospel, not a bloodless gospel, right? The founder of the church bled and died, and so often his sheep are led to the slaughter as well, to die, okay? It's not a humanitarian effort. We've got it weird. We've made it weird. It's all about humanitarianism today. It's all about fun food and drinks today. It's all about entertainment today. Not the way the church was in the first century, and it's not the way it is today either, the true church. The saved man from his sins. James chapter 1, verse 21. Look at the practicality of James. He tells us in chapter 1, verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness, an overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to what? Save your souls. That's right. The implanted word, when it's implanted within the heart, and it takes root, germinates, it can save your souls. Not going to save your physical health. It's going to save your soul. This implanted word is the word of truth, chapter 1, verse 18. In chapter 5 of James, in verse 19, brethren, if anyone wanders from the truth someone turns him back. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death, cover a multitude of sins. That's where our focus is, on saving souls. That's what Jesus' focus was. What is the scope of the salvation? For everyone who believes. Those who do not believe or have the gospel veiled will not be saved. Those who regard it as foolishness, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, cannot be saved in that sense. There will be those who think it's foolish. Okay? Now note here in Romans chapter 1, what we read earlier in chapter 1, verse 5, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. We have faith and obedience used interchangeably in Romans chapter 1. It is for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. When Paul went to foreign cities, where did he go first? Synagogues, that's right. To the Jew first. Does this mean that Jews are better than Gentiles? Kyle preached a good invitation on Wednesday night. Does it mean there's partiality with God? Pardon? Oh, yeah. Well, yeah, I mean, you have a concept. Why would you go to a synagogue first, do you think? What would be the wisdom in that? What is a Jewish synagogue? Where the law is written, read. And what are they doing? They're worshiping God, right? Studying. So would it make sense for one out of the Hebrew would go to the Hebrews first? You know, in Acts chapter 2, who were assembled there on the day of Pentecost? Remember, three times a year these people would come. Some would travel over 900 miles to come to Jerusalem. What would that speak of a person's dedication? Would you be willing to travel 900 miles on a horse or a camel three times a year? Or walk? What does that talk about a person's character? Chapter. Yes, Acts chapter 2, verse 5. That's right. And we're dwelling in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. These are people who are conscientious about offending God. That's what that word means, devout. Good, yeah. Yes, they're serious, aren't they? These are not the pretenders. They're serious. That's a good point. Have you tried that? That's good. Yeah, the environment shows the type of people that are typically there, right? Bar, you have an environment. Synagogue, you have a different environment. Their hearts are ready, as Colby said. They're ready to receive and grow, learn. Others would not be so ready. This doesn't mean that God shows partiality, but, you know, take it to the Jews first. When the Jews reject it, they turn to the Gentiles, Acts 13, verse 46. And so Romans is teaching that Gentiles should recognize that God has had a long history of working through the Jews to bring about this salvation. The Jews should recognize that God has a long history working through the Jews to bring out the salvation for the Gentiles. Now, when they see that, there should be no division in the church over Jew and Gentile. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. Okay? We become one. There's a whole lot in just think of all that we've talked about in just one verse. Okay? Now, that's a verse we could read over, but today I decided to read out of. Okay? Also in verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. What in what? In what? In it, in what? In the gospel, yes. In the gospel. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. You know, let's make this a little practical. On Facebook or in conversations you might have, when you begin to tell them that God requires you to be baptized to be saved, we'll just take that example. Or God has placed his hammer against homosexual marriages. He condemns it. It's found right here in the Bible. And they say, well, the God I know wouldn't judge anybody about their sexual orientation. Or the God I know wouldn't condemn anybody to hell if he was baptized in some other gospel or some other church than yours. Well, the God I know is, well, what is the God you know? Who is the God you know? I don't know what God you know, but it's not the God of the Bible. Because no one can be so presumptuous to speak for God without knowing the gospel, right? Because in it, what is right is revealed. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. So you can't talk about what God does or does not do or loves or hates until you go to his gospel and look into it. It is revealed. The gospel is revealed. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Well, wait a second, Braden. Doesn't this mean it's revealed from faith, like Catholic faith, to Methodist faith, to Church of Christ, to Baptist? He's like, no. What does that mean? What do you think, Kyle? From faith to faith. Yes. Excellent. Excellent. You're absolutely right. How do we know what Kyle said is true and what I threw out there from Catholics to Baptists, Pentecostals, etc. is not true?
Ephesians 4 says there is one faith.
There is one faith. And there were no Catholics and Baptists and Methodists and Pentecostals in the first century. We just studied all these contemporary faiths, right? When did they all begin? Not in the first century. Yeah, there's one. There's one faith. So one faith is revealed, and that's exactly where we go from faith to faith. Ephesians 4, verse 5. You weren't looking at my charts, were you? Okay. Ephesians 4, verse 5. There's just one faith, just one. And as Kyle brought out, we're talking about an objective system, a body of doctrine from which comes, notice the language here, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. In other words, out of faith comes what? Faith. From faith, out of faith, comes faith. Out of what faith? Out of the gospel faith. Yes.
My translation
says, from faith to faith. Yes. You're absolutely correct. From faith to faith, or what does yours say?
From faith for faith.
From faith for faith. Yes. That word from there is out of, okay? It comes out of faith into faith. All right?
So it's out from the objective faith.
Yes.
Which brings about subjective faith.
Exactly. And we've seen that already. Remember in chapter 1, verse 5, just read it, Romans 1, 5. Obedience to the nations, to the faith, right? Grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. That's objective. Obedience to what? Not my personal faith, not the things I believe or the things Paul believes personally, but the faith that was revealed to him by God. Okay? So that's what that means. From faith to faith. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So you see, from out of faith, the word of God, comes what? Faith. So yes, what Kyle said was dead on. And appreciate your comment today, Kyle. Anything else you want to add on this? We looked at Romans 1:16 and 17. It is the theme of the book. It is what the whole book is centered on. This is 16 and 17. That's the core of the book of Romans. That's the theme of the book of Romans. Appreciate your comments today.